Well, let us read from God's Word as we find it in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. And we turn this evening to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we're going to be reading from verse 1 to chapter 11 and verse 18. It's a very long section, but it belongs together, and it's worth, I think, reading the whole section. But we're not going to read it all in one go. So we're going to read just now from verse 1 to verse 33 of chapter 10. Acts 10, beginning to read at verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for you coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us return now to Acts chapter 10 and pick up our reading where we left it at verse 34. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter has come to Cornelius's house. There are many people gathered, friends and family, all eagerly anticipating what Peter is going to say. What message could possibly be so important that so much supernatural preparation has gone into getting these people together, bringing Peter from Joppa to bring this message? Verse 34 of Acts 10. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.' While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angels stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Amen. This too is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that passage of Scripture open before you as we come this evening in our studies in the book of Acts to this massive central section, Acts chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11 and verse 18. I don't know if you happen to live near one of them, or perhaps you have gone on a tour, a bus tour of Belfast, and they've been pointed out by the tour guide, but you may have seen one of the almost 100 peace walls in the city of Belfast that separate Protestant areas from Roman Catholic areas of the city. The first of these walls were built in 1969 when sectarian riots rocked Belfast. They were meant to be temporary, but they ended up being permanent and are still there today. In fact, they were lengthened and they were added to as the years went by because they were such an effective way of keeping two groups apart who were at each other's throats and who hated one another. And so perhaps those of us who grew up during the Troubles in Northern Ireland, perhaps we can understand better than most what Paul means when he talks in Ephesians 2 verse 14 about the dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. John Stott writes that there was an impassable gulf which yawned between Jews and Gentiles. Now, this was not an attitude that was demanded by the Old Testament. In fact, quite the opposite. The Old Testament clearly speaks about God's purposes of salvation for all the nations of the world and not just for the Jews. Genesis 12 verse 3, God's promise to Abraham, one of the patriarchs of the Jewish race, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And that promise is repeated and it's elaborated on and it's expanded over and over again all through the Old Testament. The Psalms are full of this wonderful future time when the nations of the world will come and worship the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Israel took this doctrine of their election, their special favor with God, and they twisted it into favoritism. And they became filled with pride and hatred. They despised the Gentiles as dogs. When they were coming back into Israel across the border from a Gentile land, the first thing that they would do before they crossed the border is to shake the dust of the Gentile lands from their feet, symbolically saying, "We want nothing of those unclean people coming back into our clean and holy land." Every day, the pious Jew would say, "I thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile." And the great hope that the Jews had was that one day the Messiah would come, God's promised deliverer, who would overthrow the Gentiles, who would conquer them, who would trample them into the dust and set up Jerusalem as the capital of the world. No Orthodox Jew would ever dream of entering into the home of a Gentile, or even having a God-fearer, someone who had great respect for Jewish traditions, but who was not circumcised. They wouldn't even have a God-fearer in their home, or enter the home of a God-fearer. That was the attitude, that was the state of affairs that existed between Jews and Gentiles in the first century AD. And with that background in mind then, it's hard, isn't it, to overstate what a big deal, how huge a change Acts chapter 10 is describing for us. It is a momentous event. And Luke is at pains to emphasize the importance of what is going on here in Cornelius' story in Acts chapter 10. He emphasizes it in all kinds of ways. There is, of course, just the massive length of these central chapters in the book of Acts. We got a sense of that as we read the whole story. But perhaps you also picked up, as we read that whole section, the repetition that there is within it. The whole story is repeated twice. You have it laid out in chapter 10, and then it's summarized, but largely repeated by Peter in chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. Cornelius's vision is repeated four times in the whole section. Peter's vision, his threefold vision, is repeated twice in chapter 10, verse 16, and then in chapter 11, verse 10. And then later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, we have the description of the conversion of the Gentiles for a third time. The only other event in Acts that is repeated three times is the conversion of Saul, the apostle, to the Gentiles. So this episode is clearly something that is very, very important. Something that Luke wants us to focus on and think about and understand. So let's turn to these to this section now and look at it under three headings. I want to think first of all about the meeting with Cornelius. The meeting with Cornelius. This meeting between Peter and Cornelius would never have happened unless the Lord had orchestrated it himself. As Peter says in verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." Now, it wasn't unlawful in the sense that there was an Old Testament law, a commandment of God that forbade it, but it means unlawful in the sense of being against tradition, against custom. It was a taboo thing to do. Luke introduces Cornelius to us in verses 1 and 2. And verse 1 isn't very promising. Everything that we're told here is negative about Cornelius. We're told that he is in Caesarea. Caesarea is the capital city in the province of Judea of the Roman occupiers, the hated, despised Roman occupiers of the Holy Land. Caesarea is their capital. It's named after their emperor, Caesar Augustus. It is a kind of mini Rome. It's a blot on the landscape as far as the Jews are concerned. And Cornelius, the name of this man that we're introduced to, is about as Roman a name as you could possibly imagine. And then his job. He is a centurion. He's not just a soldier, not just a foot soldier in this occupying army, but he's a commander. He's one of the leaders. He has an important position. But then in verse 2, we discover a very different side to this man. We're told by Luke that he is a devout man who feared God with all his household. He's a kind of adherent of Judaism. He believed that there was only one God. He followed the moral precepts of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. He would have attended synagogue services. In fact, we discover that he even prays at the set times of prayer for the Jews. We're told that in verse 30. He was praying in his house at the ninth hour. Why was he praying at the ninth hour? Because that was one of the set times of prayer amongst the Jews. So he is a devout man who has a great deal of respect for Judaism. But, and we're told in verse 22 that he is respected by all the Jews. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. But he's not a full convert to Judaism because he hasn't been circumcised. And that means that as far as the Jews are concerned, he is still a Gentile. He's still an outsider. He is still excluded from the covenant with Israel. He may have their respect, but he's still a Gentile. And yet we see that this Gentile, this Roman centurion, is given a vision from God. An angel brings a message to him from heaven. How many Jews were given that privilege? Very few. When you read the whole of the Bible from start to finish, not many received an angelic visitation. And yet here is a Roman soldier who is given a heavenly visit from an angel. He's told to send men to Joppa to bring Peter to speak to him. Just notice what we read in verse 4. The angel says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. The prayers and the good works of this Gentile have been accepted by the God of Israel. This is Old Testament language for worship that is pleasing to God. Your prayers, your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. That's Old Testament language, a way of describing that his worship was pleasing to the Lord. He's not circumcised. He's still a Gentile, and yet he's clearly trusting and worshipping the God of Israel, and the Lord honours him for that. So Cornelius has a vision, and then Peter has a vision, which is described for us in verses 9 to 16. Peter sees a great sheet coming down from heaven with two of all kinds of creature in it, clean and unclean creatures. Now, you probably are familiar with how the Old Testament laid down very precise laws about what creatures could and could not be eaten for food. Clean animals, clean creatures could be eaten, unclean ones could not. But now Peter is being told to ignore all of those laws about diet and to kill and to eat whatever he finds in this great sheet. And Peter is shocked at the suggestion. So the Lord rebukes him. Verse 15, what God has made clean, do not call common. Peter still isn't convinced. And so the whole thing is repeated two more times. Peter wakes up from his vision, and we're told in verse 17 that his mind is full of it. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, the image of this sheet and all of these clean and unclean creatures and the words that God had spoken to him, they're running around and round in his head. He can't get them out of his mind. He doesn't understand what they mean. Clean and unclean. And God says, don't regard as unclean anything that I have made clean. Don't regard as unclean anything that I have made clean. Don't regard as unclean anything that I have made clean. Three times God spoke those words to Peter. And at the very moment that Peter is puzzling over the meaning of those words, three men arrive looking for him. The Holy Spirit tells him to go down with them without any reservations because the Lord has sent them. And when he goes downstairs and he meets them and he hears who they are and where they have come from, he discovers that they are unclean Gentiles, sent by an unclean Gentile centurion, asking this clean Jew to go and to stay in an unclean Gentile house. And Peter explains later on in verse 28 that this was when the penny dropped. This was when he understood the vision. This was when he ceased to be puzzled by it. He says in verses 28 and 29, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me. Peter now understands the meaning of the vision. The Gentiles are not unclean because they're Gentiles. There's something that is much more fundamental, something that transcends all racial distinctions. So not only does Peter agree to go with the men and be Cornelius' guest, but he invites these men, these Gentiles, to come in and be his guests. This is the first time in his life that Peter has ever done this, extending hospitality to Gentiles. It's one small step for mankind, but it is a giant leap for this man. It's interesting that this happens in Joppa. You remember what happened in Joppa in the Old Testament? Jonah went out from Joppa in a boat to avoid preaching to the Gentiles. Didn't want to take the good news of peace from God to the Ninevites. But now, Peter is going out from Joppa for the very purpose of preaching the good news of peace to the Gentiles. And in all of this, Luke clearly wants us to notice the sovereign direction of the Lord. That's how this meeting has come about. He is the one who has arranged it and scheduled it. And that is emphasized, isn't it, in every little detail of the whole story. The sending of the visions in the first place, it's from the Lord, isn't it? He's the one who takes the initiative. He's the one who sends these visions. It's not that Cornelius or Peter were looking for a vision or praying for a vision or expecting a vision. Every step is laid out by God. Not a thing is left to chance. Who Cornelius is to send, where they're to go, who they're to bring back, where he is staying. All of those things, it's all worked out, it's all explained step by step by the Lord. And then Peter is told at the same time that he is to go with these men when they arrive. There's the remarkable timing of everything. It all dovetails so perfectly, doesn't it? And that's emphasized by Luke. Cornelius's vision comes at exactly the right time. So that the very moment that Peter wakes from his vision the next day and is puzzling over its meaning, Cornelius' men are knocking at the gate. In fact, Peter notes that when he relates all of this in Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 11. Behold, at the very moment, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. Cornelius is given his vision the day before Peter has his vision to leave enough time for his three men to travel all the way from Caesarea down to Joppa, arriving just at the moment that Peter is puzzling over the meaning of the vision that he has just had. Chapter 11, verse 18. The Jerusalem Christians praise God for his work among the Gentiles. Whenever they hear what's happened, they recognize that it's all his doing. This isn't Peter that has orchestrated all of this. Peter hasn't manipulated the timings and the comings and the goings. This wasn't Peter's idea. This wasn't any man's idea. This was all the Lord's purpose from start to finish. And so they praise him. They see his hand in all of this. They give him the glory. And Peter understands that because all of this is God's doing, if he were to resist it, he would be resisting God himself. Chapter 11, verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Same thing in chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, to the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Verse 14, James then says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. God visited the Gentiles. It is all the Lord's doing. This meeting is his plan. He arranged it. His hand was clearly behind it from start to finish. Something momentous is going on here. And so there must have been a really electric atmosphere, mustn't there, in Cornelius's house that day. All these people gathered in, sitting there, silently, expectantly. You could cut the tension with a knife. What is God going to say? What is God going to do when he has gone to such remarkable lengths to bring Peter and Cornelius together in this place at this moment? Remember, at this point, Cornelius and his friends and family, they don't know anything about what Peter is going to say. They're sitting waiting to hear what God is going to say to them through Peter. The meeting with Cornelius. And that brings us then, secondly, to the message of Peter. The message of Peter, verses 34 to 43. Luke signals to us that Peter's speech is the focus of this episode. Obviously, it has the central position in this whole section, starting at chapter 10, verse 1, and finishing at chapter 11, verse 18. Peter's speech is right in the center. I said earlier that Cornelius's vision is repeated four times. There's a report of it four times. And each time, the focus shifts more and more to the message that Peter brings. That's another way that Luke builds up the sense of expectation and puts this speech of Peter in this central position. In chapter 10, verse 5, we're told that Cornelius is instructed simply to send for Peter. But then in verse 22 of chapter 10, we discover that Cornelius was told to send for Peter so that Cornelius could hear what Peter has to say. The message is the thing. Then in chapter 10, verse 33, Cornelius says, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So again, the emphasis is on the message that Peter has been given, that they are gathered to hear. And then in chapter 11, verse 14, in the last time that Cornelius's vision is repeated, we hear, "He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So what then is the message? Well, Peter begins with a very solemn statement in verses 34 and 35. Here he says the same thing in two ways. He puts it negatively, and then he puts it positively. First of all, negatively, verse 34. He says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." God shows no partiality. In other words, God's attitude to people has nothing at all to do with anything superficial. It has nothing to do with their outward circumstances. It has nothing to do with race or wealth or color or education. Peter says, "I understand that now." The implication is that he didn't understand it before he received this vision, but now he does. God does not show partiality. It's not that he sets the Jew above the Gentile. He doesn't show partiality. And then he says the same thing positively in verse 35. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Anyone in every nation. In other words, Cornelius is not barred from salvation because he happens to be a Roman. If he fears the Lord, if he repents of his sin, if he trusts Christ as his Savior, then he can be forgiven as well, just like the Jews. Anyone can, Peter says. It's not about race. It's not about whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter expands then on that in the rest of his sermon. It's summarized by Luke in verses 36 to 43. And if you cast your mind back to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, when he was preaching to the Jews, what he says here to these Gentiles is very, very similar. He proclaims Jesus' life and his ministry. He talks about his death and his resurrection. It's the same message. It's not a different gospel. It's not a different way of salvation for the Gentiles compared to the Jews. No, the word of the Lord to Israel, this good news of peace that comes through Jesus Christ that Peter is sharing with these Gentiles, it's the same word that is now being preached to these Gentiles. The same message, the same gospel for all people. God does not show partiality. As Peter says in verse 36, he is Lord of all. He's not just the Lord of the Jews. He's not just the Lord of the Samaritans. He's the Lord of the Gentiles as well. And he sounds that same note, doesn't he, at the end of the sermon in verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone receives forgiveness through his name. Through one name. The same name, the name of Jesus Christ for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And perhaps he quoted some of the prophets to make his point, just as he did on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when he quoted from Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He cleanses the heart of the Jew through faith in Jesus, and he cleanses the unclean heart of the Gentile by the same faith in the same Jesus. That's the message. That's the reason for this meeting. So that Peter can preach this message of salvation, this message of forgiveness, the same message that he preached to the Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. The meeting with Cornelius, the message of Peter, and then thirdly, briefly in verses 44 to 48, we have the manifestation of the Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit. Peter's message is now confirmed by the Lord. Everything up to this point has confirmed his message ahead of time. Everything the Lord has done, all of this supernatural, miraculous intervention to bring Peter and Cornelius together, all of that has confirmed Peter's message. But now it's confirmed again. The matter is put beyond all possible doubt by the sovereign action of the Lord in these verses. While Peter is still speaking these words, while he is preaching this message, the Holy Spirit falls upon his hearers. Now this is clearly a rerun of the Jerusalem Pentecost. The same language is used to describe what is happening. The Holy Spirit is poured out here, just as he was poured out on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles here, just as he fell upon the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The Gentiles speak in tongues, and they extol God. And again, that is exactly what happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Speaking in tongues and extolling God. The onlookers here are astonished. And exactly the same word is used of their astonishment as was used in chapter 2 of the astonishment of the onlookers on the day of Pentecost. These Jewish Christians who came with Peter from Joppa, they see this and they're amazed. And their astonishment enhances their credibility as witnesses, doesn't it? Because they weren't expecting this. This is nothing less than God's supernatural intervention. Nothing less could have convinced them that God really had cleansed and was welcoming the Gentiles into his kingdom. And just as Peter and his companions from Joppa were convinced when they heard and saw these things, this manifestation of the Spirit, so too the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They were critical at first about Peter going to that Gentile home. Chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. The circumcision party at Jerusalem criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But after Peter explains what happened, their attitude changes completely. Verse 18, they are utterly convinced. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." The manifestation of the Spirit. Well, there are all kinds of lessons here, but I want us to focus, as we come to a close, on what is central. And that is the unity of the church. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In Ephesians 3 verse 6, he writes, "The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Romans 1 verse 16, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And here in Acts 10 is where God first makes these truths clear to the church. That the good news of peace, that the gospel of salvation is not just for the Jew. It's not just for the Samaritan. It is to go to the very ends of the earth. It's to go to the Gentiles. It's to go to all the Gentiles without exception. It is to smash through all cultural and social and racial and ethnic barriers. All superficial barriers. "God has shown me," Peter says, "that I should not call any person common or unclean. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." Well, let me ask you this evening, has God shown you that truth? Have we understood that God shows no partiality? The early church didn't learn these things overnight. We see that as we read on in the New Testament. We see it as we read on in the book of Acts. The New Testament letters address all kinds of tensions that are caused by superficial cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles, between vegetarians and meat eaters, between those who observed special days and those who didn't. But the message of Acts 10 is crystal clear, that there are no cultural differences that should divide those who are one in Christ. God doesn't make distinctions between the people in his new society, and so we must not make distinctions either. And yet the same ugly sin of discrimination, segregation, keeps resurfacing, doesn't it, in the church from generation to generation. Whether it's racism or nationalism or tribalism or casteism or social and cultural snobbery or sexism, there are all kinds of cultural differences that ought not to be made a matter of discrimination in the church. There is no excuse for any of these things. God shows no partiality, and neither should we. And that's true for us. That is a challenge to us, isn't it, in our evangelism. We're to call people to follow Christ, not to follow a certain style of music or a certain taste in clothes. It's all too easy for us as we go out into the world to stay within the sphere of people who are like us. As one writer puts it, we need to climb walls and we need to build bridges to reach people who are different. Let me put it like this. If God were to give you that vision that he gave to Peter today, if he were to send down a great sheet from heaven containing clean and unclean things in it, I wonder what would be in that sheet for you. What are the things that you regard with disgust as unclean? This passage challenges our cultural prejudices, doesn't it? It's so easy for us to think that our way of doing things is the only way and all other ways are suspect. We need to be aware of our own biases, our own prejudices. We need to recognize that we have a Western way of thinking that may be very different in lots of ways from an Eastern way of thinking. We need to be careful, perhaps, that we are aware of British biases that we may have. Perhaps we're suspicious of foreigners. I wonder how happy we would be to see an influx of Eastern Europeans and Africans and Asians into Trinity, with all of their very different customs and styles of dress and attitudes and traditions. Perhaps we need to guard against a Northern Irish bias. Never mind foreigners, perhaps we're suspicious of English people, biased against those who don't have the same accent as we do. We need to be aware of class bias. We need to be very careful that we're not biased against middle class people, that we're not biased against wealthy people. And we need to be careful that we're not biased against working class people, that we're not biased against those who are poor. Perhaps some of us are uneasy about the idea of our community outreach project because we don't really want our church to be contaminated by rough families from outside. Maybe we wouldn't quite put it in those terms. But is it possible that for us there's a bias there, there's a prejudice? We need to hear what God was teaching Peter in Acts 10. Perhaps we have a Reformed Presbyterian bias. We're uncomfortable with Christians who come from different traditions. And maybe we don't really know how to relate to them, how to talk to them, how to have fellowship with them without getting into an argument about things that are secondary and superficial and perhaps to some extent cultural. We need to be careful of our own family prejudices and biases. Maybe we think that no one else outside our own family is quite sound, that they quite see things in the right way. That's not the attitude that we see here. We believe in one Catholic Church, one universal Church. We don't want to segregate and subdivide and build up barriers and walls in smaller and smaller and smaller compartments until we end up with just ourselves alone. We need to be careful, don't we, that we have a generous, open, accepting, welcoming attitude. When Paul wrote to the Romans, where there was great tension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, he said, welcome one another. Accept one another. Don't let those secondary, cultural, superficial differences be a barrier and a block to your fellowship. May God enable us to say, like Peter, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, and so neither will I. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful description of the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ going out to all the nations of the world. Thank you, Father, that we have recorded infallibly here how that all began, that process that has led to the gospel baton being passed from generation to generation, going from place to place, down through the centuries until it was handed to us here where we are today. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your generous, open-handed goodness to all the nations of the earth. We praise you for your grace and mercy, that you provided salvation for the ends of the earth, not just for one small, exclusive little group of people, but for all the nations of the earth. Father, nothing less than this could do justice to the glory, the honor that is due to the one who is Lord of all. Father, we thank you that you have brought us who believe into your kingdom this evening. And we pray, Father, for others in our communities. We pray, Father, for those who are feeling this very night as though the gospel is not for the likes of them, because of the things they've done in the past, because of the kind of people that they are. Father, we pray that they would understand this night that the gospel is for everyone who believes in Jesus' name. We pray, Lord God, that you would bring men and women, children and young people, to believe in Christ this evening, that they would bow the knee before him and receive the forgiveness of sins. Help them to call upon his name in faith and be saved. We pray that you would do this for your glory and for their everlasting good. Father, we pray that you will help us, like you, to show no partiality. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.